Happy Mother's Day, you guys. Great to see you all. You know, thinking about Mother's Day, right? This is an important one because we are celebrating something that often I think gets subtly taken for granted, just the enormity of what a mother's love means. I appreciate how Chesterton, he says it's like a mother's love is like basically the expectation to be queen, to be Aristotle, and to be Shakespeare combined all in one. Like you are everything to these little people, right? And it's this massive endeavor and yet one that often isn't recognized probably like it should be. There's a comedian, you know, comedians have their own sort of unique wisdom, but there's this one comedian who's like, you know, the difference between a father's affection and a mother's affection, right? Like, dads can be like, you know, I was going to come to your event and then I didn't. And we're like, it's okay, dad. Mothers are like, I really like that jacket. And we're like, what about all my other jackets? And you know what I'm saying, right? There's this like sort of a resistance to this. It's a stability that is created that kids inevitably push against and yet are desperate for. And something about that, you know, I'm glad for the references in Scripture that describe God as mother, because I think in some ways, like, we can't do without it. I came across this poem by Kate Bear that's it's called What Children Say. And it's kind of this honest reflection of what moms kind of hear all day. And I thought I would read it for us. To me, there's something about the tension of this. It says, here, What Children Say. I can't reach my cup, my water bottle, the snack up on the shelf. I can't do it. I won't do it. I would never do it in a million years. You need to help me. Help me faster. Do it the way I asked you to. I don't like pizza or watermelon. I don't like anything I liked before. I do not want it. I do not need it. I will never move up off this floor. Do not help me. Do not hold me. Do not sit beside my bed. I'm not sleeping. I'm not tired. I'm too scared to fall asleep. You must hold me. You must rock me. Do not leave me all alone. I'm thirsty. I'm hungry. I'm too tired to put my toys away. Do not be angry. Do not start singing. Where is the butterfly I drew? I'm still hungry. I'm still playing. Will you leave me? Will you stay? Isn't that sweet? I was like, you feel this kind of tension within that. But I think of the beautiful way that God loves us with such patience. And I think, what a picture of a mother's role. And today we get to celebrate that sort of resilient love that sacrifices. And to me, I think that is such like an undergirding of what we see in our passage today. The way God loves us so surrendered to us, with us as that focal point and the invitation for us to practice loving in the same way. We're going to be looking at Philippians at the last part of chapter 1, and I just thought I would recap this, where we've come so far, and to remind you that Paul is writing this letter to this church that he loves so dearly. It has this kind of parental affection, this joy that is pouring forth, joy at thinking about them and even the anticipation of their growth and their joy. Paul is writing from prison, and yet this gratitude for them, this affection for them, has completely transformed his circumstance. He's there chained to this Roman guard. He's there in prison, and yet responding with such affection and gratitude. And his prayer for them, he prays this beautiful prayer, and it's this prayer for their hearts, that their hearts would grow, that their capacity for love would increase. And what this would look like is a growth in discernment and in knowledge. It's such an interesting prayer, isn't it? That their love would grow in its depth and in its wisdom, that it would be directed to the things that really matter in life. And this, for Paul, this is a key part of what this book of Philippians is he's saying, give your life to the things that matter, the things that last, the things that endure. And Paul does this in such a way, part of his comfort in this is he's going, it's not, this growth is not something that ultimately you do. It's something that you surrender yourself to. And so we have that lovely verse where Paul says that he who began this work in you will be faithful to complete it. He will do it if we let him. That part of our role is surrendering to this work that God does. God will be faithful. God will see it through. And in all of this, he's going to talk in our passage today about when we do this, when we surrender, when we live this life that God has designed, our lives become glorious. And we live in a way, as he's going to describe it, that is worthy of the gospel, worthy of what Jesus has done. We, in the end, are able to return. We participate in this. And so he's going to boil this all down to like a basic rule of life. For Paul, it's this one thing, right? If you kind of go, what is the one thing? It makes me think of that movie, City Slickers, right? It's just about one thing. And what is that one thing? Paul's going to tell us, here's the one thing for me today. And what I would love for us to think about as we're kind of considering this is, what is my one thing? What is my guide? What is my rule of life that I hold to? So, stepping aside from that from just a sec, one of my very favorite things to do as a family, this is something I was introduced to by my daughter, Lila, but one of my favorite things that we do is, and we've only done this twice, is an escape room. Has anybody done an escape room before? Okay, so this is Lila's thing. She's our little game girl, our little puzzle solver, and she's like, this is what I want to do for my birthday. I want to do an escape room with the family and then go have dinner afterwards. Well, I love this. To just watch my kids in this room solving these puzzles. And they're so clever, so intricate, so put together. And you're like running back and forth and finding a clue over here. And that unlocks this. And then you open up this little padlock and get the next clue. And it's this whole sequence of puzzles. And there's a timer, right? So you've got the clock in the background. And you can ask for hints as you go, but you're trying to use the fewest number of hints possible. But it's this beautiful sort of created stress, but where I see the brilliance of my kids come out as they solve things that I'm like, I would never have gotten that, right? And then we go afterwards and eat good food, and we just like sort of savor the experience. But I was thinking, you know, I think that in some ways, life is a little bit like an escape room. We find ourselves in this place surrounded by clues, all these things that at first glance maybe don't even make sense. But we get this invitation as we go, like, maybe there's something going on here. Maybe there's more going on here than I realize. Maybe, in fact, there's a puzzle here for me to unwind. That this isn't randomness coming at me, but instead clues to something greater. And if that is the case, don't I want to pay attention and maybe figure out what is really happening here? I think that there's plenty of people that say no, there's no sort of order, it's just sort of chaos and you navigate your way through all of this. But personally, I think that's wrong. I think I've seen enough where I go, oh, in life I feel like it's this following of breadcrumbs. I'm being shown something bigger, something greater, that I have the opportunity then to live into. And if that's the case, I don't want to miss that. I want to pay attention. And in fact, some of the deepest joy in life, I feel like, comes from unlocking those things. Like, oh, maybe this is what God is like. And what I'm getting at here, this kind of basic way of approaching life, I think sets us up for what our philosophy of life is. Is it filled with meaning? Is it filled with purpose? Are we accountable to that? Or is it sort of just randomness and chaos? From there, you are going to create an approach to life. And all of us have one, right? If I'm saying, what is your rule of life? Some of you are like, I've never thought of that. Well, you have one, right? And oftentimes we just form it subconsciously. We form it through difficulties of life or traumas of life or moments of joy that we've experienced, and we start coming up with this idea of like, this is what I feel like life is about for me. Even if we're not paying attention, we sort of subconsciously come up with that. What I think is interesting is you could sort of reverse engineer that. If you don't know what your rule of life is, you can find it by noticing what you choose, what you value, the things that you protect in your life, what you give your time to. And in some ways, this is what life is to you. What is the purpose? What is the meaning? How do you spend your time? What are the things you look forward to each week? What are the goals that you've set? From those things, we can determine what our rule of life is. Do we see it with intentionality? Do we see our life living in light of some greater picture? Or instead, do we just take it and use it each day as if it's ours to spend however we would choose? Paul is sitting there in prison and he's going, I'm good. And the church in Philippi is like, yeah, but Paul, what's going to happen to you, right? Like, here he is, not just imprisoned in this difficult spot, but awaiting like a verdict. What's going to happen? This is ultimately for Paul, he's not going to remain in prison. He's going to be set free this time. The next time doesn't end so well for Paul. And yet you find that even living in light of what could dramatically go wrong for him, he ultimately could be sentenced to death, and yet he has this freedom. Why? Well, his philosophy of life is unshaken by these circumstances. He has a perspective that allows him to be resilient there. And his freedom, this is to me when he says, like, the gospel sets us free. This is, like, at its heart what this is all about for Paul. Is he's going, there's something here that cannot be taken from me. And if he's honest, he's going, it's actually already been taken. Or not even that, it's already been freely given by me. That the control of his life is no longer his. I love this, how he starts off the book of Philippians, and he's like, this is from Paul, a servant of Christ. This is how he sees himself. He's going, this life of mine, I've actually handed over. So I'm God's servant. So if you chain me up, it's not between you and I, it's between you and God, right? Like, I belong to God. So this is what you're doing with his property. And Paul then, in chains to this Roman centurion, is free to just live into, like, God, what are we doing here? What would you have me do with this day, this opportunity? And Paul just told us, he's like, I just keep witnessing to the guards around me, and they're all following Jesus now, or at least being exposed to the truth of the gospel. But the church is looking at this and going, Paul, you could die. What will we do if we die? If you die? What will you do if you die? And he says, well, let's go back to my rule. For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He probably had this on like a bumper sticker, right? Or like on a t-shirt, right? It's tattooed to him. He's like, this is my thing. It's like if you were Ted Lasso, it's like the believe sign. For Paul, this is it. He's going, in whatever circumstance, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If Paul had like a football team he was coaching, this is what they would say at halftime. Remember, you guys, to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's like at his core, this is what we are here to do. This is Paul's rule. And so we ended with this last week, but I thought we'll kind of pick up in a couple of verses preceding that and then let this carry through, because we see how Paul is going to unpack this. This is what it looks like to live your life according to that philosophy. He says, my eager expectation and hope is that I will be not ashamed about anything, but that now, as always, with all courage, Christ will be highly honored in my body, whether by life or death. For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, if I live on in the flesh, this means fruitful work for me. And I don't know which one I should choose. I'm torn between the two. I long to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Since I am persuaded of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy and in the faith. So because of my coming to you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus. may abound. Just one thing. As citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I will hear about you, that you're standing firm in one spirit, in one accord, contending together for the faith of the gospel, not being frightened in any way by your opponents. This is a sign of destruction for them, but of your salvation, and this is from God. For it has been granted to you on Christ's behalf not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you're engaged in the same struggle that you saw I had, and now hear that I have. This is God's word. So Paul's rule, this statement right here, I'm saying today that we need to find our own if we're to navigate this life well. This is Paul's like true north. This is his compass heading. It's what allows him to get his life back on track, to recalibrate, because suffering has this way of knocking us off course, or difficulties, or frustrations. And I don't know about you, but I find myself like throughout the week having these moments that happen, and I'm like, oh no, we're doomed. Right? Oh no, right? And what are we saying in a way we're going like, oh no, God, what happened? You left, right? Oh no, this is unexpected. This is a surprise. God, you probably didn't see this coming. And God's there kind of in that room behind the scenes as we're in our little escape room, like, what? Who could ever figure this out? And God's like, keep trying, you guys. In fact, going, there's joy in this. If you can find it, in the challenges, in the difficulties, with the right mindset, we start going like, oh, you're teaching me how to have a heart like yours, how to love with knowledge and discernment, showing me the things that bring not simple comfort, but deep joy. This statement, this one of Paul's, I mean, one of the things that it does beautifully is it places his timeline, his storyline in the midst of eternity. Right? The death is not this thing to fear. For most people, if your philosophy of life is that this is all there is, then death is the end of the story, right? So you're basically trying to maximize my time on earth for the most pleasure or the most success or whatever that is, because it's going to end at this point. Paul's rule of life reminds him, death is gain, meaning what's on the other side of that is even richer than this. And Paul doesn't say that in a morbid way, like, God, I wish I was dead. Paul is going like, no, I'm like torn. Because even though that ultimately is like savoring the reward, what we have here and now is meaningful. I don't want to miss this. I want to live this life in the body in a way that honors the fullness of the gospel, that follows what Christ did and how he behaved. In 2 Corinthians, he fleshes this idea out so much in all his letters. What does it mean, Paul, to live as Christ? And you're like, well, look here. He's always sort of giving us a broader perspective on this. But in 2 Corinthians 12, 3 through 7, he says that he knows this man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. Who is caught up in paradise and heard inexpressible words which a human being is not allowed to speak. He's kind of in an odd way talking about this third person, which we find out was him. He says, I'll boast about this person, but not about myself, except of my weaknesses. For if I want to boast, I wouldn't be a fool, because I would be telling the truth. But I will spare you so that no one can credit me with something beyond what he sees in me or hears from me, especially because of these extraordinary revelations. Now, what is Paul talking about there? I believe he's talking about a near-death experience that he had. There was a time he was taken and he was beaten and he was left for dead outside of the city. Like, Paul went through hard things. But what happened to him is he had this revelation of on the other side of death, where he looked and he had his head like up in the heavens. And if this sounds odd, it is odd, except that this has happened to thousands of people. They call these things near-death experiences, and they're surprisingly similar when you hear all of these accounts. the people, through whatever circumstance, are hit with something that force, like they end up like rising above their body. Have you heard these stories? And like, it's kind of like the drone leaves the body and like you're looking from above. Paul has this experience of what's beyond and comes back into his body going like, everything is going to be okay. I don't know if you've met people that have had these experiences, right? But what they come back with is this reality that like death is not to be feared. Part of me is like, oh, I would love that, right? Because death can feel scary to so many of us. It feels so unknown. I don't know if that's exactly what Paul had. That's a little bit my theory there. But this revelation that death is not the end. And he's set free by that picture. When he says to die is gain, he's like glimpsed the light on the other side. And that's what you hear again and again in these testimonies. What is on the other side of that? A deep sense of intimacy and joy. This warmth of truth. This fulfillment of the things that we're deeply longing for. And Paul goes, oh gosh, that would be nice. Especially today, chained next to this guard, right? Like, I would love to just experience the joy. Except, there's work to be done. And his vision for this is Christ. To live is Christ, right? He's going, like, what keeps him from just plunging himself into the reward is like, no, but meaning, purpose, this life, this is the opportunity to do the real work. To live in a way that is worthy of that reward. What Paul has is not just this revelation of what's to come, but he also has the revelation that he received of meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus, where he's confronted by Jesus. And Jesus at this point is his enemy. He's there to like quench this new movement that's happening, only to be confronted by the head of that movement, Jesus himself, saying, why are you persecuting me? And Paul, meeting the power of that resurrection, seeing the reality of this, this spills over into his life as well. That becomes the reassurance on the other side of death that what happened in Jesus will ultimately happen in Paul and inevitably in all of us. That he is making all things new, that we can surrender our life to this power of resurrection. And when this happens, it gives us a whole new perspective as we look around the world. Not to be afraid of the end. Not to be afraid of death. In Paul's words, he's going to say, even the hardships of this life become light and momentary in light of that reality. As Paul holds on to that rule, this is like what that, like death is gain, to live is Christ. It roots him in this truth that allows him to endure, that allows him to not miss the point, to waste his time lamenting what he doesn't have, and to just instead see the opportunity in every moment. Life and death are no longer in tension, that all of it instead is opportunity. He transcends those categories. This idea, we've talked about this series as practicing resurrection, and this is part of it. Setting a rule for your life where you are practicing this power. That God has begun a good work in you. And are we surrendering ourselves in such a way that, like Paul, we're set free from our small story into something of true meaning? What does it mean to live as Christ? Well, let's bounce around and look at a few different places that Paul wrote about this. Probably the most obvious is in Galatians 2:20. Some of you have memorized this verse. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. To live as Christ stands in contrast to live for ourselves. And so there's a cost to this when he says, my life is Christ, or when he calls himself a servant of Christ. There's a part of himself that Paul is going to go, isn't just like set over here in the corner, it's been crucified. It died with Christ. That part of himself that lives for himself. That part of himself that is obsessed with his own comfort, his own pleasure, his own way of kind of coming up with his metric of success. Achievement, right? Position. We've heard Paul say this, you know, where he goes, like, I was the best in my class and it's all worthless. None of that matters. That thing has been crucified with Christ. Paul, the overachiever, Paul, the Ivy League top in his class, has said the system, that metric doesn't matter. Ultimately, Paul is saying, I no longer live for that Paul. Let's call him Saul. His former self. That he's, as it turns out, been renamed. And while we may not have been renamed, in a sense we have. That to give our life and surrender to Christ is like the beginning of this new life emerging. That life in Christ. And what comes with that is this new power source for our life. This thing that energizes us. And sometimes this is shocking to us when we would expect to be out of energy. We find ourselves inwardly renewed. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, we do not give up, even though our outer person is being destroyed. Some of us are feeling that more than others. But like age has this way of just deteriorating the outer person. He's saying our inner person is being renewed day by day. This idea that like when we live our life in Christ, we're not now limited to our own sense of strength and will. That we're able to draw on something much deeper. I have a friend this week was just telling me, like, I ought to be on the floor right now. And yet I find, gosh, I'm okay. And to go, I think sometimes life has this way of like, this should be, like, this should knock me out. This should have been like a fatal blow. And yet here I am. And it's like this realization of God saying, this is like where I do my work. When you hit the end of your rope, that's where I am. That there is strength. In fact, even joy. What happens as we are dying to self, as this part of us is let go, we gain access to new sources of strength, but a whole new sense of who we are. I love this in Colossians 3:3. Paul says, you died and your life, this life, is hidden with Christ in God. When he says life is Christ, he's going, that thing who you are, I mean, you can take every personality profile online, right? And it'll tell you helpful things. I love that stuff, right? But ultimately, who am I? It's like it's hidden in Christ. It's part of what you're figuring out. As you go through the complexities and puzzles of life, God is showing you, this is who you are. Let me show you who you are. What does this free us from? It frees us from the chains of our own self-will. And this feels costly, I think, at first, because you go, God is so often asking us to give up the thing that we feel like is our reward, our comfort, our pleasure, that thing that we think makes us happy, that we're like chasing after. That's part of what dies. Right? It's no wonder that we resist. We're like, I need that. When really what we're saying is, that's my life. That comfort, or that pleasure, or that thing. This ultimately is what an idol is. That thing that we think, oh, if I lost that, then life wouldn't even be worth living. But God is so often telling us, that's not serving you well. In fact, usually that just leads to more and more bondage. That God wants us to let go of those things and then to replace it with something deeper and more meaningful. And you think, what is better than happiness? I just want to be happy. And Paul's going to say, oh, like joy far outweighs happiness. That joy has got this texture to it of this deep contentment. Since it all shall be well, and yet this kind of bubbling up that cannot be contained. As Paul talks about himself in prison, going like, I just have joy and gratitude. I imagine the guards looking at him like, what is your deal? Right? That, how do you experience joy in the midst? Like, we've stripped you of everything. And Paul's going like, you cannot take this from me. To live is Christ. You cannot threaten me. To die is gain. Christ is the source of Paul's life. We're going to see next week, Christ is the model of his life. He looks to Christ and he's like, this is the way. How do we live this life? Well, just look at what Jesus did. Who comes in meekness, in humility, empties himself for others, loves sacrificially, and ultimately lives into glory. This gives us purpose. We follow Christ and we beckon others to follow us. That becomes our destination, not simply death, but new life, resurrection, ultimately glory. To die for Paul is gain. And I think what he sees, what he anticipates, is this just really sweet intimacy with God. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, so we are always confident and know that while we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. In fact, we're confident and we would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Therefore, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to be pleasing to him. That what awaits is this place of permanence and stability, this place of arrival, that all the little stops along the way have given us windows into heaven. That all the longings and desires that go unfulfilled in this life are pointing us towards a greater reality that awaits us. But Paul is experiencing glimpses of this along the way. As he lives into this place, he's, regardless of context, able to experience the joy of heaven, kind of bursting in these little lights that pierce in. Sometimes it's even the suffering that allows him to see these things. The suffering that comes in and creates the opportunity for him to see the contrast. As he has to let go or endure, he feels the strength of God and gets this window into God's love, the depth of that love. And this teaches us how to live, kind of in our later life. Paul is longing for what he's going to call maturity in Christ. And I think what we have to realize here is like what Paul's pointing us to, this is like advanced stuff. Right? How do we live our life? Well, I think salvation comes in just receiving God's love and receiving God's grace, and it's as simple as that. At least to begin with, this is where new life comes. It's like being born again. And yet we grow. As we grow, we mature and become more and more and more like Christ. That we inevitably live our life trying to achieve and attain and pursue something, but at some point in life we realize, there is more going on here than just that. A new way of living. As we sing about surrender, right? As we sing about these ideas, you're going, this is a very different way of living. A way where we are, in a sense, conquered. Parts of us get left behind. Are we up for that? That the suffering is like burning off things that we just need to no longer carry, right? We're being purified in heart. I don't know what you're going through right now. Difficulties, things that are costly, painful things in our life. Some of us feel like we're underwater right now. As you're going through those things, you're going like, God, this is too much. God has this profound way of coming into those places and saying, I'm with you, trust me. Even though you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned. Even though you feel like you're underwater, you won't drown. In some ways, we have to see it to believe it. We can hold on to that idea. It's not until we find ourselves in the midst of the flame where we're like, oh, wow, I'm not consumed. In this, what is being transformed is this rule of life, this way of us living. And I think that there's a lot of these that we hold on to mistakenly that are not serving us well. And oftentimes the things in our life are connected to this. God is showing us something, teaching us something. He's saying, like, you've missed the point, right? What is the point of an escape room, by the way? It's not to escape, right? The point is this sense of joy. If you're in the escape room and you're stressed out and fighting with each other, you're missing the point, right? But I think sometimes in life we're living like that, just racked with worry, racked with pain, racked with like this resistance. And God's saying, I'm trying to teach you a way of living that is abundant, that isn't dependent. So what is that rule that you're clinging to that is no longer serving you well? I wrote down some alternatives. To live is success, to die is failure. To live is comfort, to die is loss. To live is to be known, to die is to be forgotten. To live is control, to die is chaos. To live is pleasure, to die is boredom. This idea, how would you answer this question, or how does your life reveal what are you living for and what are you fearful of? What are you giving yourself to and what are you resisting? And how God wants to remove this tension, create this congruency, to live in this way that transcends either of these categories, life or death. This is how Paul eventually approaches it. He's like, in life or death, whatever. Like, I guess I'd pick after death. That probably is sweeter, but wow, I'm torn. I want to do meaningful work. Paul looks to Jesus and goes, Jesus is the embodiment of this, but he's the strength of this, and he's ultimately the reward of this. Without Christ's example, we create this small little rule of life that's about us. And what we see in Paul's text is he's going, this new rule that Christ gives us breaks us free from the bondage of ourself so that we can truly love others. And this is where Paul's heart is drawn, not to himself, not to his circumstance, but to all of those around him. His heart is moved by love for others. This is how he has chosen to live his life. And he's inviting us to do the same. He's going to say, when you guys love each other, it makes his joy complete. This is the sort of parental, almost motherly love of Paul. Is he's going, oh, when I see your joy, my joy is complete. When you love and care for others in a way that is sacrificial and unifying, when you are considering others, as we're going to see, as more important than yourselves, now you're free. Now you're living like Christ. And it's costly. Jesus made this really clear. He, in Matthew 7, says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who go through it. How narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it. You've heard me quote this from Chesterton all the time. I love it. To me, it's like one that I hold on to, where he says that Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and left untried. What is the difficulty? It's letting go of our control, letting go of our clinging to pleasure or whatever that is, our power, our significance. This is the narrow gate, is letting this go. But what's on the other side of that letting go? Joy. Abundance, peace, this sense of deep well-being, that God has got this, that turns our struggles, our sufferings, into things that are light and momentary, and that are being replaced with something of eternal weight and glory. When Jesus is asked, like, what's the rule of life? Jesus says it's just this, like, love God with everything and love your neighbor as yourself. This is Jesus' rule of life that he hands to us. And I love that. It's kind of both sides of the equation. What are we going to do in eternity? We are going to love God and be loved by God. What do we do then in this life? What is our rule? We love God. How? By loving our neighbor. By loving the least of these. By living generously. This is where true joy is. And think about your life. When you think about the times where you have given sacrificially or you've extended yourself in grace towards somebody else, you remember those because they're filled with this sense of like freedom and transcendence. You're living above your small story. True joy is this life lived for the sake of others. Paul says in our text today, to remain in the flesh is necessary for your sake. Since I'm persuaded of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. So because of my coming to you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus may abound. This is what we're invited to give our lives to. Whatever it is we do vocationally, that ultimately in the end, this is our true calling. I love this quote from Helen Keller. She says, there's joy in self-forgetfulness. So I try to make the light in others' eyes my sun, the music in others' ears my symphony, the smile on others' lips my happiness. Let me read that again. There's joy in self-forgetfulness. So I try to make the light in others' eyes my sun, the music in others' ears my symphony, the smile on others' lips my happiness. And as we bring this to a close, like, this is who Jesus is. Jesus is the embodiment of this. If we were to say to Jesus, what is life to you, Jesus, he would say, you. You are life to me. You are worth giving everything for. You are worth laying my life down for. What is life to Jesus? You are the joy set before him that allows him to endure the cross. Death is gain to Christ for the joy set before him. What is that joy? It's intimacy. It's connection. And though we await that, today we have access to that. That joy of Christ, that though now we see it through a glass dimly, we're reminded that someday we will experience that face to face. But for now, we give our life to this work. We give our life to that and we allow it to speak into us who we truly are. God showing us, this is you. This is who I have hidden in myself. I'm going to just read one more thing. What does it look like to live a life worthy of the gospel? I just have a little list for you here. To live a life worthy of the gospel, you forgive even though no apology came. You choose to pray instead of vent. You listen to someone's pain without rushing to fix it. You get up in the night to tend a crying child with gentleness. You write an encouraging text and expect nothing in return. You return to the same hard job with a heart of service. You pick up trash that isn't yours. My friend Chuck does this every time we go to the beach. You say, I was wrong. You let someone go ahead of you in traffic or at the store. You speak truth even when your voice trembles. You give away money that you could use on yourself. You show restraint in an argument. You weep with someone who's grieving. You open your home when you'd rather be alone. You pray even when God feels silent. You wake up and say, Lord, I'm yours. Lead me. These ways of living, this letting go of self, is ways that we honor the work that Christ did. Paul says here, you start living like the citizen of a heavenly kingdom. You live a life worthy of the gospel. And this is hard work and it's costly work. But ultimately, in the end, this is the way to joy, to abundance. So, this week, Maybe ask yourself this question. How would I answer this? To live is blank. To die is blank. Could you sit with that and maybe think about, like, at the core, how do I answer that today? But more importantly, how do I want to answer that question? How would, like, the deeper part of myself answer that question? And then how do I have the courage to live into it each day in little sacred ways that reveal the truth of who Christ is? Would you stand with me? It's Mother's Day. I hope you celebrate your moms today or the mothers in your life. Enjoy this day. I want to just pray for us as we go. I pray, God, that for each one here, that you would bless them and keep them, that you would make your face shine on them and be gracious to them. God, would you lift up your countenance on them and give them peace? God bless you. Thanks, you guys, for being here. Happy Mother's Day.